We read the Word of God in Psalms 127 and 128, taking the entire 128th Psalm as our text. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. And now our text. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, the psalm which we take this evening as our text is a picture in words. And the picture is that of a family, a godly covenant family, in its relationship to each other and in its communion with each other. You can see in the picture, and the psalm says it, that this family is a happy family. As we consider the picture, we'll examine it in its entirety, even though there's much in the psalm. It's our desire this evening to get the broad picture of the entire psalm before us. As we examine that picture, several questions come to mind which we must face at the outset. And the first is this picture only a history lesson of what a family in Israel years ago looked like? In other words, are we in a museum? Are we looking at a fine painting, but one that really has no relevance to our life today? Or are we looking at a picture which is meant to be instructive for you and for me and for our families? And the answer, of course, is the latter. The psalm is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's part of the inspired Word of God to the church of all ages, and therefore it contains instruction for our families about how they must be. The kind of psalm that it is underscores that. There are different kinds of psalms. Laments, songs of praise and thanksgiving. This is a didactic psalm, a teaching psalm. We are not just in a museum looking at an interesting painting that has no relevance to our life, but we must strive to form our families to conform to that painting. The second place, we notice that this painting is far different from what a modern artist would draw if he or she were to paint a family of the present day. I mean a family in society around us. Those of you who are children and young people and young adults maybe don't understand how quickly in the last half a century family values have eroded in our society. And how quickly, whereas years ago even the state and government honored, in an outward sense, honored the institution of marriage, now has completely undermined it. Whereas a family unit used to be respected and used to be found even in ungodly, unbelieving homes, now so many homes do not contain a family unit. They've been ripped asunder. It's as if you have one painting, which is a very beautiful painting, one in which you can understand what the artist was trying to convey. That's Psalm 128. And then you have a piece of modern art with just paint splatched and splotched all over. And you say, I don't know what it means. So as we go forward this evening and examine the Christian family in the present age or in 2018, we're going to do so antithetically relating it to what we find in the world around and what Satan would desire will become true of our families. Namely, that they disintegrate. By the grace of God and His Holy Spirit's work in us, attending to our text will encourage us to guard against the disintegration of our family and guard and to take care that our families be the kind of family Psalm 128 speaks of. The third place, this text contains not a single command. There are not rules in the psalm regarding what our family must be and how we must live. There are other passages in Scripture in which such commands are found. The blessed family portrayed here is one in which the husband and the father is the kind of man of which Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, and 1 Peter 3 speak. And has in it the kind of wife and mother of which the same passages speak. And in those passages you find commands. But here are no commands. Two things here. A picture and therefore principles. Abiding, unchanging principles. Which now every husband and every father must go home and say, am I applying those principles in my family life the way God would have me do so? And secondly, following from those principles, promises. Promises that encourage you and me when we see that our families are not exactly as this family in Psalm 128 appears to be. Promises which encourage us that in the way of our giving attention to our family life and striving to conform it to the will of God regarding families, we shall enjoy the blessing that Jehovah promises in the psalm. One last point by way of introduction. Perhaps in your Bible there are titles above the psalms, and therefore this title, as it appears in the edition I'm using, A Song of Degrees. That means that this is one of the songs that the Israelites sung as they were going to the temple, not only in the temple worship, but as they were making their way to the temple for the annual feasts, the feast of Passover, of Pentecost, and of Tabernacles, and the other occasions that brought them to the temple. They were singing together on their way, and this was one of the songs. What's the point? We, by singing, and we will sing this song at the end of the service, encourage each other to be the kind of family of which the picture, of which we have a picture in our text. I call your attention to the text then under the theme, the Christian family in 2018. Notice first that it is a structured family. Second, a godly family. Third, a family that enjoys fellowshipping together. And third, finally, a family that is blessed. The family whose picture is painted in the psalm has a very definite structure to it. For one thing, there is a husband and a wife, a man and a woman. And therefore, this is not merely a household, the way the U.S. Census Bureau might ask, how many are in your household and of what kind of people is your household made up? This is not a house in which two men live together or two women live together claiming benefit of marriage. This is a house in which one man has married one wife and in which they live together for the rest of their life as a married couple. That this is such a family is evident from verse 3, "Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine." They are married, not even a man and a woman who are cohabiting or one in the eyes of the state by common law. Marriage is what makes a family. That's the principle that's coming out here. A man and a woman, until they marry, are really part of their father's and mother's family. Even when they marry, they remain part of that extended family. But a young man or a young woman doesn't begin being a family in his or her own right until they marry. That isn't to slight those in the church who never marry. It isn't to say that they have no place in the covenant. It is to say to a young man who decides to move out of mom's and dad's home, a young woman who decides she will get her own apartment, that until, if the Lord wills, you are brought together in marriage, you don't have your own family, but still remain part of your parents. Marriage makes a family. The second place is to the structure of this family. In it, there are children. There is the promise in verse 6 of seeing one's children, children's children. But as that's put in the form of a promise, the picture painted is that of a husband and wife who have children young enough to be yet in the home and around the table with them. That, after all, is verse 3. "Thy children like olive plants round about the table." What this underscores, a principle that we must apply in our family lives, is that in our families, children are treasured. It isn't how many children are about the table that is the point. After all, the Lord gives according to His will. But the value that the family has on children and their view of children is a noble and a high value. There is not in this family the idea that a couple children are okay, but too many because they hinder my ability to enjoy my life. They will keep me from spending my disposable income on my pleasures and recreations. They will keep my wife from going out and fulfilling herself in a career apart from and outside of the home. The principle here is that a covenant family loves children, receives children as a gift from God, and places a high value on those children. Is that not one more way in which the painting in our text is distinct from some piece of modern art that represents family lives today, in which children are viewed as an inconvenience or a hindrance? But then another question. We're not only interested in seeing how the picture in the text is different from other homes today. So the other question is it true that in our own homes, children are valued as a gift from Jehovah and as a covenant heritage? Thirdly, as to the structure of this family, the role of the husband and father is prominent. Notice the opening verse of the psalm. "Blessed is every one that feareth the Lord." So the blessing isn't exclusively on the husband or the father. But then in verse 4, "Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord." Attention focuses on the husband. It's as if the man of the home is the centerpiece of the picture, and the wife and children are not just a minor detail in the background. They are found in close connection to him, but neither wife nor children are the centerpiece. And all the other details of the home, whether it's a beautiful home, what kind of lumber or what kind of stone and masonry it's made of, all of that is entirely irrelevant to the picture at hand. The husband is prominent. So we read in the first place in the text, verse 2, that it is his labor that supports the family. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands, happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Secondly, we understand that it is he, the husband, who is a support to his wife, is a godly man, which the Scriptures call him to be. Verse 3 speaks of the wife as a fruitful vine, and the prominent part of that figure is her fruitfulness, but a related part is that a vine needs support. She's not a fruitful tree. A fruitful tree which can grow independently and be strong on its own. She is a fruitful vine, one which needs care, one which needs attention, support, and maintenance. And therefore, the husband supports his wife spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, let alone financially and with regard to material things. And in the third place, that the husband is prominent comes out in the psalm by the fact that he is present with his family about the table. Though he's worked hard throughout the day, and perhaps in working hard has left the home and gone out into the working world, yet at the end of the day he returns and is with his family, not saying he'll be late for dinner, not saying that he's interfered or other things interfere with his carrying out his family responsibilities, but coming home to attend to the needs. Again, how different from many households today, in which there isn't even a father present, or in which perhaps the children are the product of a number of fathers, but have one mother in common, but also how different from those husbands and from the nature of every one of us who are husbands to say, my wife will take care of things at home. She will deal with the children. And I, after working hard to earn the living for the family, will go off and enjoy my pleasures independently of my wife and children. Fourthly, as to the structure of this family, the role of the wife and mother, though not central in the picture anyway, is nevertheless prominent and by no means undermined. She is in her home. Because the home, the house, is the place where the wife and the mother's first and primary calling is to be found. She is a Proverbs 31 woman, or a Titus 2 woman, which is to say, she is busy, but all that she does has the well-being of husband and children and home as her focus. Today, that's not the view of wives and mothers who haven't been raised in the covenant and don't understand the precious truth of God's covenant. Their focus is themselves. Their home, well, they do attend to it to some degree, but their career and their own self-fulfillment is their goal. The principle set forth in the psalm is that every godly wife and mother finds her fulfillment in being a faithful wife and mother. The question can be asked, why is this the essential structure of the Christian home? Why these principles? And then, reminding ourselves that this is not just an artifact in some art museum, this psalm, but that it's relevant for us today, we have to dismiss the idea that this is the structure merely because that's how it was for the Jews. Because that's how customs used to be at another time and in another place. That there was a time once when many children were considered a sign of riches and were considered a blessing, whereas today it's exactly the opposite. We're going to dismiss all of those explanations And we're going to say that the explanation for this structure of the Christian home is that God so instituted marriage and family that these principles be evidently manifested in covenant homes. Adam was created first, then Eve, to be in help to Adam. Which is to say, the husband is called by virtue of a creation ordinance to be the head, not the kind of head who is a tyrant or a boss, but the kind of head who leads and serves. That is, as I referred already to passages in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, and 1 Peter 3, the abiding will of God for today. Secondly, the reason for this structure in this family, not only that God so willed and instituted it, is also that God's will is to show that His covenant remains in force today. When around us society despises God, despises the covenant of God, and reflects that in their family life, it is the will of God that the world around us and unbelievers have a testimony and a witness that He has not forgotten His promises and does not forget to gather His church. And that testimony will be found in the form of families in which fathers and husbands take the lead in obedience to God and in godliness. And that becomes, therefore, the motivation for me as a father and all who are fathers here to see that my family conforms to the principles set forth in this psalm. I would be thankful to God who saved me and redeemed me, and I would be a witness to others around. The family which the psalm paints a picture of was a godly family. And that, too, is prominent in the text. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord. The fear of the Lord is godliness. Or maybe, to make a distinction, the fear of the Lord is the attitude of heart from which all godliness proceeds. For the fear of the Lord, of which the text speaks, is a reverence and an awe of Jehovah God. This reverence and awe shows itself in walking in Jehovah's ways. Verse 1, everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in His ways. And therefore, that fear of Jehovah that's in my heart, the awe and reverence of Him, shows itself in how I live and in conforming to the law and the will of God. The husband who does that, therefore, is mindful of the commands that God gives him regarding his treatment of his wife. The husband who fears the Lord is not one who gets quickly angry with his wife. The husband who fears the Lord is not one who will hit his wife. The husband who fears the Lord might, in love, rebuke and admonish his wife, but then in a spirit of meekness and humility. The one who fears the Lord does the same in regarding the upbringing of his children. He teaches his children about Jehovah. He insists that his children love and honor Jehovah and pattern their lives according to Jehovah's word. He chastens his children in a day and age such as ours. He even is ready to use the rod at an appropriate occasion and in an appropriate way. And he doesn't shy away from doing it just because society calls the mere use of the rod abuse. But once again, his tender approach to his children, even in discipline, is motivated and governed by his fear of Jehovah. I answer to Jehovah for the way I treat my wife. I answer to Jehovah for the way I dealt with an issue of discipline in my family. And the godly man understands that. Then the godliness of this family is seen in the wife and children also. This by the blessing of God. It isn't stated explicitly in the text. What I'm going to say now is an inference, but it's an inference that's in keeping with other laws of God in the Old Testament, and that is that the wife of the text is herself a fellow Israelite. Or, if she were born in another country, if she were a slave girl that he captured in war and made his own, she has so completely renounced her fatherland and her biological family and found that in Israel and among Israelites, her entire life is found and is consumed. She's a godly woman. Either that was the reason why he married her, because he was not interested in marrying an ungodly woman, or she became godly more and more as he patiently taught her about his God and the laws of God. And therefore, the children also taught both by father and mother are godly children in speech and in action. Of course, at this point one might say, but none of this really does justice to the depravity that remains within. And so to answer or respond to that, the psalm is not suggesting that there's no sin in the family. The psalm is not suggesting that the happy picture we have of a family about the table is the picture you see of this family at every moment of the day and every day of the week. But the happiness of this family is fundamentally rooted in the fact that sin is dealt with in this home in a right and God-glorifying way. Are our homes godly? I mean, are the things we do in our homes as families godly? And do we, husbands, fathers, strive to be godly that we might teach our wives and children what true godliness is? This too is part of the antithetical calling that comes on God's covenant people. One aspect of the godliness of this home is its relationship to the church. The psalm brings that out. It does so especially in verse 5 when we read, "This Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life." In that verse, it isn't Jerusalem and Zion as a national sign that's spoken of, but rather Jerusalem and Zion as a religious sign. Not Jerusalem is the capital of the nation so that in the way of our families being what they ought to be, our nation will be a strong nation, but Jerusalem as the place where God's house and temple were. Evidently, the man in the text loved that temple and the worship of Jehovah here. I say evidently, because the Lord's promise to him is that out of that temple and out of Jerusalem, blessing will come. And the man who doesn't care about the temple and the worship of God, therefore would not be interested in a blessing that takes this form. But every godly man will. For every godly man focuses his own heart and soul on God, and therefore loves the place where God's glory dwells and where Messiah's kingly throne is found, loves the place where the gospel is declared and where the shed blood of Jesus Christ is proclaimed as covering my sin, and the resurrection and new life of Christ is declared as empowering me to a life of godliness. The the godliness of the man in this picture stands in close relationship to his church life. A danger, not just for homes out there in the world, because in many of them there is no connection to a church, but a danger for you and for me today, is that we begin to envision that we can be godly even if the church, attendance in a faithful church and membership in a true church of Jesus Christ is not our first priority. Don't you hear that all the time around you? I'm a good person. I'm a Christian. I pray. I read the Bible. On Sunday, I go through a walk in the woods or enjoy nature and have time with my God, but I don't need church. And the response that this picture gives us to that idea is that the godly family finds the source of its godliness in church. And I don't just mean in church now, and speaking of church as a building to which we go, and church going as a habit and a custom. I mean this. That we go to a place where the gospel is opened up and where the sacraments are faithfully and rightly administered and where church discipline is exercised in accordance with the will and word of God, and that we go there of a Sunday twice with an appetite to hear the word because we recognize our families are falling short of because of our sinfulness and corruption, being the kind of family they ought to be, and we desire the grace to be this sort. Not only that, but as we go to church, we find that the blessed life we have in our families is a life that we share more broadly with the family of God. Our families are not, they are individual units. That's not the point I'm questioning, but they're not individual units in isolation from each and every other family. Not in the covenant. Our families are individual units which are made stronger as we seek fellowship with other saints of God. Young people and children, I'll put the question to you, although husbands and fathers, we need to face it also. But as you anticipate going forward in your earthly pilgrimage, in a day like that in which we live, do you see that the power, the motivation, the strength, the encouragement to be a godly family will come from the use of the means of grace? And you cannot, may not fail to use those means and think your homes and families will be the sort that please God. So delighted is this family in its fellowship with the church and with the saints that in itself it enjoys fellowship as a little microcosm of the church. I'm not going to say that a family is a church. That's a mistake they make to say so. Again, my family need not go to a church. I'm a church all by myself in my own home. No, but a little microcosm of the church, the body of Jesus Christ. In other words, the doctrine of the communion of saints set forth in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 21, is experienced in the family life. Each shares in common the faith that God works in our hearts. And then each recognizes in a godly family that I have a gift you don't, and you, my child, have a gift I don't, and together we use our gifts for the advantage and salvation of each other. This, first of all, is why God brought this man together to live with this woman. He who directs all things in His sovereign control did not haphazardly put two together so that they could have children, but He brought to every man his wife. And though a man might look sometimes at his wife after he's been married to her a few years and say, why this one? That would not, of course, be godliness. Even asking the question is not godliness, but he might ask it. And the answer always comes back to, because you are but a man, but a feeble, weak man. And God so ordained that with that woman, living faithfully with her forever, until death do you part, you would grow together as saints, expressing the communion of saints. Again, every child that God gives to a marriage contributes. His strengths or her strengths contribute to the joy of the family as a whole. When the family focuses on and strives after godliness, and the weaknesses of each member of the family become an occasion for us to show love one to another and to build up spiritually. Now, this point that I'm making about the communion of saints is very graphically portrayed in the picture in verse 3. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, the children like olive plants round about the table. There they are gathered for fellowship. And notice I didn't say gathered for food. Although, of course, about the table there is also food. But the food provided at the table is just a means to an end. It's to strengthen children, husband, and wife for continued work. But the fellowship is the very heart of the family life. And together, this family, about the table, praises God. Another inference. It's not said in so many words. But you really can't imagine it any other way. A godly man with a godly wife striving to teach his children godliness, who has his family gathered around the table and does not take the opportunity to open up the Scriptures, to sing the songs of Zion, and to bring his wife and children before the Lord's throne of grace in prayer? Of course, that man did those things. And in that way, the communion and fellowship that the family enjoyed wasn't just a time of fun and hilarity, although that certainly has its place at the family table, but it was a time and an opportunity for deepest spiritual communion with Jesus Christ. But is that another area in which even if our families are integral units of husband and wife and children, Satan is still undermining our families? Are we too busy to read and pray together and sing? And if we are too busy, say, at 6 o'clock, or if we find that as the children grow older, they're not all around the table with us at 6 o'clock, then are we too busy either earlier in the day or later in the day to say, as a family, we reserve this hour or time of day to worship and be together? If the elders of the church did not say that there will be divine services at 9:30 and at 5 o'clock every Sunday, but we will worship whenever you all get here. We all know that worship would never begin. We wouldn't all get here because we would have this to do, that to do. This would be on my agenda, that would be on yours. A time has to be specified. And so, a godly man who loves to be at the table at which his children and wife are gathered and fellowship with them and get caught up on the things of the day will also say, at such and such a time, we will gather for worship. But then there's one other way today in which Satan tries to prevent this. And I'm going to address once again the younger covenant seed, children and young people. Not that this is not a problem for husbands and wives. That other way is that though the family is gathered together around the table, there are so many other visitors at the table with them, not in face and person, but present digitally and electronically. In other words, just as before you came into the church today, you no doubt silenced or turned off your phone if you did not leave it at home. And even if it's present with you, it's there for emergency use in certain circumstances. But you are not now Snapchatting your friend somewhere else and texting your friend in another congregation. That you have put aside. So let us do at our family worship hour, so that our thoughts might be undistracted and we can focus on worshiping our God. There are many other ways too. I don't need to list other examples, but husbands, fathers, it falls to us to apply the principles to our families as best we can. Doing so, fourthly, the picture is that of a family which is blessed. Really, even if the family doesn't experience, I mean consciously say, I'm blessed, the picture says of that family, but you are. The point I'm making just for a moment is there are times when we are blessed and our blessings are so rich and great and we are senseless of them or we don't see them. In the picture, it's not the man, first of all, who's saying, I am blessed, although the man has every reason to say it. It's not the wife and the children, first of all, but it is the word of Jehovah God Himself. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. God says that family is a blessed, happy family. The source of that blessedness is Zion. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion. That man experiences that blessedness and the wife experiences the blessedness to the degree then that we open up the Word of God and go to Him. Because the Word of God puts everything in perspective. It puts in perspective what true blessedness in a family is. True blessedness in a family is not that the husband makes enough money to pay every single bill by its due date. True happiness in a family is not a matter of the wife always making a meal that everybody loves and says is the best they've ever tasted. True happiness in a family is not a matter of the children saying that everything that happened to them today was pleasant and joyful to the flesh. True blessedness in a family is a matter of each one of them saying, husband, wife, and children at the end of the day, the Lord has directed my way, has held up my steps, has worked in me a hatred for sin and ungodliness, and has given me to love Him and to love Him above all. That is true happiness in a family. It is the experience of the love of God in Jesus Christ. And that's why, if sickness affects the family, and one of the members is laid low on a sick bed and cannot join around the table, even if death touches a family, and certainly if poverty comes on a family through no fault or sin on the part of any, husband and wife and children gathered about the Word of God can say, we are truly happy. The Lord hath blessed us this much. It's true that in the Old Testament, that blessing manifested itself in a special outward form. As Jehovah said to the Israelites, then in the way of obedience and godliness and fearing Jehovah, they would have enough to eat. The fields would bring forth in abundance. And sickness would not quickly affect the land or the people or the cattle. Those promises of God were part of His Old Testament time of types and shadows. And He makes no such promises to you and today regarding our life on this earth. But He does give this promise in its place, that in the way of experiencing and undergoing whatever trials befall us, and being godly, we shall be preserved and strengthened with a view to heaven, where we will enjoy blessedness to a degree no one can enjoy on this earth. What a contrast to so many families who think of happiness in terms of a lavish vacation. Happiness in terms of having all that money can buy, the latest of technology. Happiness in terms of having influence on others so that if it isn't money that I have, I can get from others what I want. And what a different attitude than rises up in my heart by nature when I say happiness is a matter of me serving me. No, true happiness is enjoying the blessings that come from Jehovah, earned by Christ, bestowed by His Spirit. That's held forth for us as a promise, so that you and I have every incentive to be the kind of home that the psalm paints a picture of. Let's now ask whether our families are this kind of family. And then if we say, no, they aren't, at least in this respect or in that respect they fall far short, let us not then give up heart. Let us not become discouraged. But confessing our sins and shortcomings and looking to Him who supplies our needs day by day, let us go forward, striving to be a godly family, understanding that the word of blessedness in our text is a promise from Jehovah. I will not earn that blessedness by my godliness and fear of Him. He will give it to me, earned by the blood of Christ alone. But I will certainly experience it in the way of obedience. Once again, we're about to sing the song. And as we sing it, each member of the congregation is encouraging each other to be a godly covenant family in 2018. Just as the Israelites singing the song as they went to the temple were saying to each other, we don't find the strength in ourselves, but going to Zion, we will find it. Let us be godly. Let us be men that fear the Lord. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, give us what we need to be this kind of husband, wife, parent, child. We cannot supply these needs. We are weak, and we need Thee. But give us, husbands and fathers, to understand the need to apply these principles to our lives and homes in such a way that we enjoy the blessedness that cannot be enjoyed apart from godliness. For Jesus' sake, amen.